Every so often I come across a topic that I'm very thrilled. I can't illustrate very well in our current church family. This is one of those topics. Division is something that exists. Division is something that is ever present and wanting a piece of us. But division is not present today. We are a unified place. But I don't want to rest on that. I don't want to fall back on our laurels and assume it'll just stay, because after all, it's been here for a long time. Why wouldn't it? I don't think unity is one of those things that works very well on autopilot. I think it takes some effort, some constancy that you and I are going to learn about in God's Word this morning in order to keep what is sweet and true in our midst. Unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's something that matters a great deal to not just a few of us, or it wouldn't exist. It's really true here at Grace Point. And it's a focus and an interest of many. Or likewise, it wouldn't exist. Have you ever known someone, though, who had this attitude? It's my way or the highway. Now, please, if it's someone in this room right now, don't mention their name out loud right now. And certainly pointing would be inappropriate, okay? As one child is pointing to a parent or a sister or something. Don't do it that way. But I want you to think about, let's take where you work, for example. If you're thinking right now, it's my way or the highway, and the person that comes to mind is your boss, how fun is it for you to work there? Stinks, doesn't it? You're glad tomorrow's a national holiday, so you get one more day away from Hitler or whoever he is, you know? That's a lousy thing, right? If his attitude is, it's my way or the highway, baby, you want to go, well, then fine. Let's go the highway, you know? But you need income, so that's a little holdback in your life. But how about for you? Maybe you're thinking of your family of origin. It takes you back a ways, but you're thinking of a parent. This was home life for you, as you recall. A parent would say, you really didn't have a voice, you didn't have a vote. It was mom or dad, probably dad in your case if you're thinking this way. And he's the one that said, it's my way or the highway. That's why I moved out at 12. just kidding, you guys. It's a joke, it's just a joke. So for you, if you're thinking of a parent some time ago, it wasn't fun for you. That's not a relationship. That's no fun. My way or the highway. Ugh. Maybe for some of you students, you're thinking of a teacher right now. Thinking, yeah, I had Miss Johnson in my life. And I just fear every so often she'll come into this church. We're going to have to deal with some things, I'm sure, even though it's like 50 years ago or something. She was my English teacher. I think that explains a lot already. But my apologies to you English teachers. Okay, don't write me tomorrow. But Miss Johnson had issues, folks. She did. I could go on and on all morning about Miss Johnson. I'm serious. I think she needed medication of some kind. I'm not sure. But it was clear to me it was my way or the highway, as she would say, Mr. McCracken. I'd say, well, Mrs. Johnson. It's another point of view in this place, you know. And then I would visit with the dean of students after that and learn that her way was the only way or the highway. And it goes without saying, if you've had a teacher, or maybe you got a teacher right now, it's my way or the highway, it's lousy. You can't wait to finish the semester or whatever and get on with, you know, someone else, you know, because you're stuck. It's a problem for you. Now, that's because there's a reason for that. My way or the highway, whether it's a boss or whether it's a parent or a teacher or a coach, Or whoever you're thinking of right now, there's a reason. It's because when they have that attitude, what they're doing is they're puffing themselves up at your expense. They get supersized and you shrink in size. You get littler and littler. You feel less and less. That's the kind of effect that it has on you. And then to make matters worse, sometimes the "it's my way or the highway, honey" person kind of looks around and says, "See how unified we are? See how much harmony there is in this place?" As people kind of sit there stiff and sterile and try to just endure. You know what I'm talking about? And it's a point of self-deception for the my way or the highway guy to think, "Look, it's working." They say to themselves, "See how much fun we're having? See how much harmony, how peaceful things are?" But in actual fact, they're talking about uniformity, not unity. And there is, as you know from firsthand experience, there is a difference. I have a great book by a guy named Leslie Flynn called Great Church Fights. And it's a terrific book. It was worth every penny of the $1.95 I paid for it. But anyway, he writes some great words. And see if this isn't kind of true in your experience. In the church, there's a bond of family, yet room for variety. The devil tries to disrupt unity. This is a visual. Two chickens tied at the legs and thrown over a clothesline may be united, but they do not have unity. It's got to be illegal, but it's vivid anyway. That's true, isn't it? Oh, they're tied together. They may be united, but they hate every moment of being in that relationship. That's what it feels like, to be in a my way or the highway kind of relationship. As Flynn says, the devil tries to disrupt unity. That's an active kind of effort on his part. So let me ask you a question. If you wanted to destroy unity, how would you do it? If your mission, whether it's talking family or unity in God's family, the church, how would you do it? What kind of things would you do? What measures would you take to ensure, because it's up to you to destroy it, that you would destroy unity? What kind of measures would you take? Gossip. In fact, that's a great one, because you think, I read someplace, even the word gossip has a hiss to it. Gossip. Right? Right? It just tears apart unity. It's a great way to destroy it. Somebody else. Pride. Inability or unwillingness to say, "You're right and I'm wrong." Right? "I'm sorry, please forgive me." You can't get there if pride is in the way. You can't. That's a good one. Somebody, I'm sorry? Deceit. Two-faced, maybe. A phoniness. You talk one thing and you walk another thing. You're not for real inside and out. That's a good one. Great ways to destroy unity. Give me a couple others. Unforgiveness. Sure. I'm gonna say, you know, "Hey, it's nothing," but it is a big deal, and I'm stuck on it. Yes, arrogance, kind of a twin to pride, isn't it? It's like pride supersized, right? Character, gossip sometimes goes that direction. Character assassination, selfishness, and lying. That's a deceit piece. That's very good. Yes. Finger pointing. Somebody said that when you're pointing a finger, how many fingers are pointed back at you? Yeah, you got plenty on your own plate, buddy. The worship team read a simple and instructive plea from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. It read this way: make every effort, circle this, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, This is just a little insight into how I read God's Word. Sometimes when I come across a verse like this, I tend to look at the flip side of it. Make every effort to keep. I sometimes think of the opposite of that, which is what? What's the opposite of keeping something? You lose something, right? You lose something. I tend to think that way. And we're to give, according to Ephesians 4, every effort to keep something that's good. Why? Because, may I suggest to you, the default, if you don't make every effort to keep something good, in this case unity, the default, which will happen quite on its own, thank you, the default of not making every effort to keep unity of the Spirit is to lose unity in the Spirit, the bond of peace. And in the end, what takes over from there is disunity. On your way to Paul's letter in 1 Corinthians 1, I want you to stop at the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and I want you to stop at 17, John 17. It's on page 807, if you would find your way there. The page number corresponds to that portion of Scripture, if you're using the Bible, that's tucked away in a chair rack near you. And I want us to notice something just in this brief stop off on our way to our study in this letter of Corinthians. I want you to notice something that Jesus said. I really prayed. He prayed this on the last night that he was with his men. Okay? So you got to picture him praying. And before we read this and sort of peek in on his prayer, I want you to understand something. You're going to notice a sense of urgency in his tone. There's an intensity here. Part of that is because it's the last night with his men. But part of it is because of the subject matter that he's praying about at this particular time. Let me read this piece of his prayer and see if you can kind of discover on your own why there's such an intensity. Let's just sneak into the middle of the prayer. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. He's referring to the 11 now. There's only 11 left. One had already betrayed him. Judas is gone. And so Jesus on his knees says, I'm going to be here no longer, and they are going to continue to be here. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. The name, you can almost picture him clenching his fist, clasping them together in an intense moment. The name you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. That's my prayer for these my men. And then drop down verse 20. My prayer is not just for them alone. And that piques my interest. I go, for who? I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Guess what? You and I are included at this point in his prayer. That they also may be one, all of them. Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Why such passion by Jesus? Let me suggest to you a quick answer that's just jumping out of the page. It's because their success, indeed their very survival, was dependent on every one of them making every effort to keep unity. To have and to hold on to oneness every chance they got. And people, the same is true today. Now you're set up for what we're going to look at in more depth in 1 Corinthians. So flip a few pages later to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 807. And let's see how living as a Christian in a not-so-Christian world is nearly impossible without unity. You and I are trying to do something that's hard to do under the best of circumstances. To live as Christians, Christ followers, in a not-so-Christian world, in a place where there's not a lot of encouragement coming our way. How do we do that? Well, let me tell you something. It's nearly impossible to do if there isn't unity among his followers. Nearly impossible. Look on. We left off last week at verse 9 in this opening chapter. So let's pick up from there. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I'm following Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh yeah, there's one other. It was Stephanus, his whole family. But beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, which he gets into much greater detail next Sunday, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The passage explains how we must deal with division before division destroys us. Paul's appeal and plea is for unity. He's stating that unity here is not something that's superficial or cosmetic in nature. It is not window dressing. It needs to be sought, look back at verse 10, in word, that's agreeing with one another, that all of you agree with one another, as well as in mind and thought. His idea here is, don't fake it. Don't just talk a good talk. Don't just say, man, we sure got a good thing going here. We got lots of unity. And then go and live out something different. We'll get to that in a sec. Division. It needs to be unity in what you say and unity in what is not said, what is experienced in your mind and heart. I get to tell you this with absolute certainty. I've been here, this is now, we're into our 15th year here. And for 14 and a half years now, I can tell you this with certainty. If you're brand new with us, maybe today's your first Sunday or a first few Sundays, and you're forming your opinion and view of us and what's this place really like, I can promise you this. The wonderful things that you're starting to experience and taste today will remain wonderful and true for your entire time the Lord has you here. I said that first service, and I had a man come up after first service. He says, you know, I just want to amend one thing you said. You said that people would experience the sweetness and, you know, all that we have here, not just their first time with us, but forever with us. And he says, I just got to correct you one way. It's not the same. It gets better and better. And I thought, wow, that was unsolicited. He just told the truth. And that's what Paul is getting at. Don't fake it. In other words, unity has got to be real and got to be sincere. It's got to be honest. Now, Paul describes the thing, the enemy, the thing that will destroy us if we don't deal with it right away, and that is division. I want you to see that word again here. That you all agree with one another so that there may be no divisions, plural. It's an interesting word in Greek. It's schismata. Now, why do I quote that for you? To impress you with how little I know about Greek, I probably butchered the pronunciation of it for sure. What's it remind you of? What word comes to mind? Schism. That's right. Schism. See to it that there be no schisms among you. No tear, or this visual does a good job of it, or crack. See to it that there be none of that among you. So where we get the word schism, in fact. And Paul doesn't just wish that upon us. He gives us instruction on how to ensure that there be no tear or crack or schism that would break down our unity. The answer, that you may be, still from verse 10, perfectly united. It's a wonderful term, this perfectly united. Katartizo is the Greek word for mending a broken bone. He says the way is to bring back brokenness that has occurred. You mend a broken bone. It's a medical term that Paul is using here when he talks about perfectly united. Listen to this now. Picture, I tell you this in the outline. I've never broken a bone. I've never even dislocated anything. Some would argue that's not true. We've heard some of your thoughts at times. They seem very dislocated. But anyway, you get my idea. I've never busted a bone. First service, somebody showed me with all bunch of stitches and stuff, it was a complete break at the wrist, clear through the bone. From your reaction, you want to hear more detail. Should I give it to you? No. Okay, you all right? So it was and it's all been surgically reconstructed. But this idea, katartizo, is to be perfectly united, to knit together bones that have been broken or a joint that has been dislocated. It's a fitting analogy, too, because if you and I were to fast forward to chapter 12 of this letter, you will find that Paul uses the analogy of the human body. So he's using something that's familiar to everybody. How many of you have had a broken bone? Look at that. You know exactly what he's talking about, because he's making this point. When we aren't unified, that is to the church what a fracture is to a bone. It is useless. Let's just follow the example here at the wrist for a minute. A complete break at this point leaves two bones that were at once one bone separated. Okay? And now, unless some intervention happens to restore these broken bones, it will result in the limb eventually being useless. I don't know anything about bones, so I called someone that does, Dr. Beth Farrell, this week. I got a hold of her, and she was very helpful in just kind of walking me through. I'm looking for her over yonder somewhere, Doctors Bert and Beth Farrell, and she knows bones. And she described to me that when a bone breaks, both pieces of bone must be brought together. Now, if they don't come together, which is a fair enough question, what happens? What if those two bones in this wrist don't come together? Then the limb will be awkward and will lack strength. So it used to be straight and have lots of gripping power, an enormous amount of gripping power, if you'll indulge me for a moment. But we've got a clean, complete break here, and it's now awkward, and it has lost strength. It doesn't want to pick up something that's even light, and eventually, this unmended limb becomes non-functioning. And you start doing weird things, like you don't use your right hand anymore, because after all, it got broken a long time ago, and it's never been properly mended and repaired. She went into great more detail about blood flow and the important things there. It'd be a fascinating chat if you wanted to have one with Dr. Bert or Beth Farrell afterwards. But that's what the Corinthians were looking and living like. They had a break, and they hadn't done anything about it. According to the reports we're told in verse 11 from Chloe's household, we're not sure if that's family
or maybe employees. It could have been a combination, who knows. But these reports come back that there's a break, an ugly fracture that had occurred in the family. These reports had been carried from Corinth, because remember, that's the people here, Corinth, the city of Corinth. And the report there had been carried by someone in Chloe's family clear over to Ephesus, 250 miles away, where Paul was and where he wrote this letter. And the report came back that indeed there had been this ugly break in four places, in fact, pointing to a very painful reality. The fact is, breaks can happen even in a spiritual family. Disunity, division can happen even in places like this. You know, and I know, it's kind of no big deal or surprise for them to happen at work. What bonds everybody together there? You can even see them happening at school. You know, what's the common denominator there, you know? We're the mighty Tigers or the Skyhawks or whatever. Well, that doesn't go that far. The issue here is it can happen right in the family. You say, well, how do you say that? Well, look at twice he uses this expression. I appeal to you, brothers. See verse 10? Then he repeats himself, verse 11. My brothers. These people were family. It was these who were forming unhealthy alliances and loyalties to, well, four different family members that you're going to learn about. Now, what made a schism or a division in verse 10 was that they not only had loyalty to a certain leader, you're going to read about those, Paul, Paulus, Cephas, and Christ. Not only did they have allegiance to their certain specific leader, but at the same time they had sort of a condescending negative view of the others. It wasn't just, we're following our leader, it was, and the rest of you are messed up. That was the tone here. You with me? All right, you're set for this because, in fact, any of those views is less than God's plan for his people. Because his plan is that all of his people, though you might be encouraged and inspired and motivated to walk well with Christ through one of his leaders, in our setting, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, a worship team member, a pastor, somebody like that may be part of what God's, who God's using to grow you. But in the end, the greatest growth, in fact, the only lasting growth that will happen is if it comes from Christ. Amen? He's the leader of the church. By the way, before we look at who these four are, there is no mention here or anywhere else in the Bible that these four had a problem with each other. Isn't that interesting? That just grabs me. It wasn't like, it would be like somebody saying, no, I'm of Pastor Aaron, and I'm of Pastor Brian, and I'm of Pastor John, and I'm of Pastor Steve or Pastor Larry, whatever. And then you ask those people, and they say, no, we're great friends. We hang out together. We go places. We play grab fanny. We just have a good time together. We're buddies. All right? So, we play grab fanny, don't we, every so often? Yeah. Here's the problem. Wow, it's getting warm. Kevin, can you tweak the problem here in this church and in any church when there's division and schism? You know what the problem is? Listen to me now. People are focused on the messenger, not on the message, and not on the master. You with me? That's why division happens. That's exactly where this comes from. Now, just notice the leaders. We mentioned them as we read it the first time. The first one is Paul. Likely those that followed him were a Gentile group, of course. After all, he calls himself in Romans 11:13, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. So they went, oh, you mean non-Jews? Oh, he's our guy. Paul is my man. After all, it was Paul, we would say, if we were followers of Paul, our guy founded the church. He's the guy that went to Corinth in the first place, put it on the line, sacrificed a whole bunch to birth this new place. Well, he's our guy, and it makes us special because we belong to Paul. That's the tone here. Do you see what that? Always reminds me, I had a really defining experience years ago when I was at Fullerton. And we were at a staff meeting one day, and there's a phone and office equipment in there. And the phone happened to be a speaker phone. So where somebody that was calling in, one of the secretaries or something, to get one of us, would just call and their voice would be on the speaker. And sure enough, the doot-doot-doot rang, and it was the voice of Swindoll's secretary. And she said, "Pastor," in a very professional voice, and clearly everybody in the room knew who she meant. And Chuck responded, he was a couple of people down, he said, "Which one?" And I remember sitting there going, "Are you losing it, man? That was your secretary. I mean, surely you know her voice." That wasn't his point at all. He said, "Which one?" And I thought, "Chuck, I know which one. You need some help with that. And he says, "There are 22 of us in this room. Which one?" Can somebody tell me what that did to little old puny me? All of a sudden, I walked tall. I'm one. He said so. I'm one of them. It's a big, big deal. Big moment for me. Every healthy church, like ours, must make every effort to resist and reject every form of personality cult. That is, after all, because it is Christ's church. And remember, one of the things that would bug Chuck more than any expression people would say, they would refer to First Evangelical Free Church of Fullerton as Chuck's church. He just wanted to gag. All right, there's Paul. Hey, he's our guy. He founded the church. Then comes Apollos, another interesting man. You can take time on your own to read Acts 18 and learn something about, but he was a very eloquent man, a very intelligent, great grasp of Scripture, we're told in Acts 18. He had it going. He was, on top of that, he was from Alexandria, which was the Greek and Roman capital of Egypt. To have said you were from Alexandria automatically came with a certain kind of level of esteem and distinguishing kind of marking. It meant that you were from a very learned place. It would be like somebody saying today, "Yes, I was educated in Oxford. Yes, indeed, I was have my PhD in Oxford Fine Schools of Theology." You know, that kind of hoity-toity, who gives a rip attitude. But anyway, it was a big deal then because it turned heads. And probably the people that were Apollos people, these were folks who would tend toward intellectualism. It mattered a great deal to them that this guy had their facts, and that spilt over into our guy's smarter than the rest. Our guy's, well, for sure, he's brighter than the next guy. And that's who? Cephas, which is the Hebrew Aramaic name for who? Peter, a dumb fisherman. Okay, now I'm not making that up. I don't think he was dumb, but that's the tone that it carried. There was this sense of, come on, Peter, are you kidding me? Now, you need to know why some would say, no, Peter, Cephas, he's our guy. Because those were the ones that said, wait a second, Paul, you never walked with Jesus. You only met him on a road to Damascus. It, you know, knocked you off your feet and you went blind for a while. Apollos never did. You don't have any credentials. You can't say you walked with Jesus. But, our Peter, our Cephas, hey, our guy, he was one of Well, he was a close friend of Jesus. In fact, if you want some info, you want some scoop, Mount of Transfiguration. Who was there, baby? Huh? Name them for me. Peter, James, John. That's a pretty exclusive crowd. Peter, he was there. Cephas. Your guy wasn't. See the division? Some pointed to one over the other. And then fourthly, unbelievably, there were the Christ followers. You say, is that a mistake? I follow Christ? First glance, it seems correct. But I would repeat myself. It came with a smug spirit of exclusiveness. We've got the real guy. In fact, these people were the ones who were on the inner circle who might say, you know, our guy is the guy. And as they say it, they look down their noses at others. It's like the front row folks taking a shot at the back row people. Where does that leave you? What does that do for anybody? See how silly it is? And if these distinctions are maintained, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. If they're maintained and no one addresses the sinfulness of them, they end up a divided and fractured church. And get this, they fail to live out the passionate prayer of Jesus Christ for his people. That's why it was such a big deal. Now, to show you just how absurd these distinctives were, Paul asks the dumb question of the day. In fact, it's three dumb questions, they're all in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Come on. He's asking foolish questions to expose the foolishness of factions. Do you see the absurdity of those questions? They're meant to be ridiculous. They're meant to cause you to go, huh, are you kidding me? Is Christ divided? The literal Greek there is cut up in pieces. Well, of course not. Okay, the cross. If we raise this screen right now, you see a cross. How many of you think that's where Paul died? For my sins. Of course not. They would have reacted the same way you and I do right now. Are you kidding me? There's a baptistry right here, and people go into the water and they are baptized into Christ. And Paul is saying, do you think they were baptized into my name? Come on. It's not true. In fact, do you want to know how Paul sees those others? Flip the page to just chapter 3. I just want you to see this real quick. We'll get to this later in more detail. But chapter 3, verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, or another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? You see, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? I'll tell you what they are. They're servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I, speaking of himself, Paul, planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but who made it grow? You got nothing but seed and wet soil if God doesn't show up. That's what he's saying here. God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Amen. Am I taking a shot at any leader anywhere? No. Because just like he said here, God does great things in people's lives. Did you hear me say that? God does great things in people's lives through leaders. But if you're a true leader of God, of God's people, you're going to go, wasn't me. Wasn't me. This is a God story. Praise God. What remedies all these disputes and dissension and division? It's the gospel. The gospel is the great unifier. Let me just summarize verses 14 to 17 in the shortness of time. Paul is not making light of baptism. It was a big deal. In first century, really big. It often meant that you were breaking from your family. As one Hindu woman explained to me one time, you know what? If I become a Christian, my family will hold a funeral for me. That's the kind of big deal it was. So Paul is not taking a shot saying it doesn't matter. He's saying it's very costly. And he can only recount a few that were baptized by him. Paul's idea was that I'm here to preach the gospel. And the gospel is what Jesus Christ is all about. So it was ridiculous to say you're baptized by Apollos or Paul or Peter or something. You know what he's saying? So what? Does it matter at all who baptized you? Folks, you know something? It does to some people. I was in Israel, and I went to the River Jordan, and I was captured by that moment like anybody would. After all, what happened at the River Jordan? Jesus was baptized. In fact, it's where the dove, I kept looking up in the trees wondering, what tree did that dove fly from as he came down, it says, and descended upon Jesus as he came up out of the water? Those were captivating images that were swirling around my mind, but a weird thing happened as I stood there by this river, kind of a narrow version of Deschutes. And it's kind of clean water, and there's a place where you could kind of softly make your way to the shoreline, and all of a sudden this group of about 250 pastors, we were guests of the government, and they started behaving strangely. Not all of them, but many of them. And they start to reach for, you know, water jugs and, you know, canteens and stuffed containers to get down by the shore and get up some of this water. I thought, man, we've got a big thirst that's coming over everybody right now, you know. And it wasn't for that at all. You know what they're going to do? They're taking that home with them, and they're going to make it a spiritual icon that's going to sit on a shelf someplace and say, it's from the Jordan River. And then some of them, I'm sure all of them had been baptized, but some of them started kind of ripping off shirts and shoes and stuff and starting down to the water. And they were saying things like, you know, this is an incredible place, and this is an incredible time, and I want that pastor to baptize me. And as though they're going to get somehow really spiritually wet. And I got to tell you, I stood there thinking to myself, you are spiritually wet right now if you keep this kind of thinking up. Paul would say the same thing. Was baptism of consequence in those people's lives? You bet. Doesn't matter where, when, or how you're baptized and what kind of water, the Jordan River, the Astoria off the coast. It takes more faith to be baptized here. It's colder in these waters, for Pete's sake. Right? Paul's saying it doesn't matter. What matters is that I came to preach Christ Jesus. He's the life changer. You get baptized to give you a chance, a platform to say, He's changed my life. I got to ask you as we close, is Jesus Christ the focus of your spiritual life? That's what this passage is asking. Is He the focus? Do you give Him all the credit for changing your life? If not, He wants it that way. He may do, listen to me now, He may use lots of other people in the redo of you. But in the end, He is the life changer. Amen. Bow your heads with me if you would. You are the author and finisher of our faith. And God, I pray that every single person in this place would recommit to that fundamental truth, because that's the great unifier. And that will help us be the kind of people you prayed for in John 17, that we would be unified people. And we'd refuse and resist and avoid division. Listen to me very carefully right now, because I've talked a lot about the gospel this morning. I want to just net it out in 1 minute. Here's the gospel. It starts out, the gospel means good news. It starts out bad. The bad news is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. You and me and everyone you and I could name, we've all sinned. That's bad news. There's more bad news. The consequence of that sin is death. That's true for you and it's true for me. But there we turn to good news. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus died for you. He died for me. And here's the incredible thing. He did it because he loves us. Not loves us after we've become a Christian and got our lives together. No, he loves us while we were still full of sin and deserving death. Listen to me. This is how it brings it home to you and me. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. And then a final universal appeal is made in the same passage, which says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I just got to ask you, have you ever called upon the name of the Lord? You can do it right where you're seated right now, whispering these words of faith, Lord Jesus, I see that I have sinned. My sin is deserving death. But you, out of love for me, died for my sin. I believe that you did that. I now invite you to come into my life and save me. If you've done that this very moment, you are now a child of God. And may I plead with you from this day until you meet him face to face, let Jesus Christ be the focus of your spiritual life. That every sermon, every lesson, every song, every challenge you ever hear from a man or woman of God to walk well with Jesus would take you once again back to Jesus. And that will keep you unified with other Christians as well. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for what you are doing in this church. And we plan to make every effort to keep what you have cultivated, a unity of spirit and bond of peace. Because it is the way for us to fulfill what you prayed on our behalf, that we may be one. In your wonderful name, I pray.